Before we begin, let me pray for God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Almighty and everlasting God, our Father, we rejoice that You promise to be near us and to watch over us and to care for us. And we also thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. And You tell us that Your Word is our meat and drink. May You feed our souls now. May You refresh us and nourish and strengthen us. For we confess, O Lord, that our weak faith is greatly in need of these blessings and benefits from Your hand. Be present now, O our God, for our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The psalm that we are considering this evening is one of the Psalms of Ascent, and those psalms will be found from Psalm 120 to 134. These psalms would have been sung by the Israelites as they were preparing to worship in Jerusalem, and especially on one of those three great occasions of feasting and the worship of God. And it's debated by scholars whether it was sung as Jews from different parts of the land were traveling, or whether it was sung by them as a group immediately as they ascended up to the house of God, which was located on a mountain. But you can imagine, for an Old Testament child of God, what a solemn and sobering activity this would be. God's people entering into the presence of the Holy One and the memories that they would have of their God. Remembering that inside the Ark of the Covenant, located in the Holy of Holies in the temple, were the Ten Commandments given by God to His servant Moses. Given at a time when Mount Sinai was covered and shrouded in clouds with lightning and thunder. And these people were entering into the presence of this holy God. And I wonder how often we appreciate the true nature of God when we enter into worship with Him. Our God is pure. He cannot bear to look upon sin. And the psalmist, when he is writing this psalm, I am convinced that he is in tune with the true nature and being of God. And to be perfectly honest with you, it terrifies him. And when our consciences are awakened, when we begin to realize just who this God is that we're dealing with, that's often the case with us, isn't it? He is holy, and we are so far from Him. We are men, women, and children of unclean lips. How on earth can we enter into fellowship and worship with this holy God? This man, as we read in the first few verses of the psalm, is the author of the psalm has this intense struggle with this awakened conscience. He feels very keenly his unworthiness to enter into the presence of this holy God. And what we learn from this psalm, for I'm sure that many of us can sympathize with this man. I know that I surely can. But what we learn from this psalm is that the awakened and disturbed conscience will only find relief in the knowledge of God's gracious act of forgiveness. And there's three things that I want to point out as we look at this psalm this evening. The first is the need for forgiveness. Second, the act of forgiveness. And then the third, the result of forgiveness. So let us look now at our first point, the need for forgiveness. In verse 1, we read this, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. We get the impression immediately from the very opening words of this man's mouth that he is desperate. He is crying out to God with a true passion. And this is why I love the Psalms. They are very earthly. They are real life situations. They're not idealized. They're things that we can relate to as the average child of God, struggling and wrestling with life in a fallen world, struggling and wrestling with our own weaknesses and sins. Now, the language, out of the depths I have cried, literally, it's a picture of a man who is stranded out in the middle of the ocean. There is absolutely no help for him. And he's crying out. You can visualize this. He's crying out, help me, someone help me, because if you don't, I'm sinking deeper and deeper and I will die. There is no hope for me. Figuratively, it's a picture in the Psalms of a man who is near despair, struggling with something in his life. But we really need to ask the question, why is the psalmist crying out in this way? Well, oftentimes in the Psalms, we hear this type of language, this emotionally charged language, when the psalmist, say it's David or someone else, is ill on their deathbed. Save me from this illness, O God. Or possibly when their enemies are overwhelming them. This is especially the case for David. When he is overwhelmed by the enemies of God and he feels as though there is no way out, he is crying out to the Lord. But here the reason, I think, is different. This man, whoever he may be, is struggling with his own sinful heart, his own corrupt nature. Verses 3 and 4 begin to bring this out. The psalmist says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, think of me. How can you allow a man full of iniquities like myself to enter into your temple? How can it be? It is past my understanding. And then verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All of those impurities, those sins, those failures to keep the law of God in an appropriate manner. These are the things that have led this man to cry out to God in this way. And I wonder, have we ever felt the weight of our sin to that degree? Oh Lord, I feel like it's all a sham. It's all this mask that I'm putting on for everyone who looks around me. But deep inside, I know my heart. I know my iniquities. And yet, you call me a son of yours and you invite me into your presence to worship you. You are a holy God and I am an unholy man. I want us to pause for a moment and think about the working of God upon the conscience of man, or really the working of the conscience within man. What is it that makes up this consciousness within us of sin? What is it that leads to that pricking of our conscience that would cause us to cry out with the psalmist, out of the depths, O Lord, I cry out to you. I think there are two things that make up the conscience, not just of Christians, but of anyone. And the first thing is we are created in the very image of God. That is the primary foundation for this understanding that we have missed the mark, that somehow we have fallen way short of what is expected of us by God when He created us. We're also told in the book of Romans, chapter 2, that God has written His law upon our hearts. We understand it. One thing I find interesting, I really enjoy watching detective stories, so things like CSI. And I find it absolutely amazing that there are tests that we can run on criminals to see if they're telling the truth or not. Lie detector tests that pick up certain responses within us that show that we are uncomfortable, that we are feeling guilty, and that we are in sin. Every single person sitting in a pew this night has a conscience. Even the smallest of children in this room has a conscience. And if you're a parent, you know that. You can tell that a young child has done wrong. They get this embarrassment and they won't look at you when they've done something that they shouldn't do. The Puritans used to speak of the conscience as God's courtroom in the soul. God is casting down His verdict of guilty upon our own soul. But how is it that we deal with guilt? What do we do when God begins that work in the heart, when the conscience becomes alive and active within us? What do we do? Because it's not a pleasant feeling, is it? Well, I think there are a number of ways that we respond to the guilt brought out by our conscience. The first thing that we might do is to call right wrong and wrong right. We reject the idea of any moral absolutes. This is happening in Europe at the moment. Laws or things, moral activities that would have been illegal 20, 30, 40 years ago are now not only legal, but they're being actively promoted by governments. Oftentimes in secular counseling, you have this going on. Well, the reason you feel bad is because you think that such and such activities are wrong. Well, that's not the case. So we tend to say, well, the thing that's making me feel bad is actually okay. And I'm sure that some of us have that tendency. Another thing we might do is just simply deceive ourselves. Say to ourselves, I'm not that bad of a person. We suppress that guilt. We push it down and we squeeze it down and we don't want to see it. We want it to stay as far from us as possible. A third thing that might happen is that we accept this sinful nature as a disappointing reality, something that we cannot do anything about, and it leads to depression. There's nothing I can do about this. It's a hopeless and a helpless situation. And I just have to struggle through life carrying this guilt. But the last thing that I want to mention and how we deal with it is probably the most important for this audience. And that is, as a result of sin, we begin to doubt our standing with God. And I would say in my short time in the pastorate that people dealing with lack of assurance comprise the majority of pastoral counseling cases that I've faced. I'm not a Christian. How can God love me? You don't know what kind of a sinner I am. You don't know how often I abuse the grace and the mercy of God. But the psalmist, in the midst of his cry, he doesn't leave us there. The psalmist points us to a right way to deal with our guilt. So we've seen this need for forgiveness, and now I want us to look at the act of forgiveness, our second point. The psalmist has an appropriate knowledge of God's nature. And I think our problem is that we often don't have that appropriate knowledge of God's nature. I look back at my own experience in the Christian life and also looking at the Scriptures. And I think what we often think, or the way we think of God, is that He is up in heaven and He allows us a certain number of sins, but have you ever been in a situation where you continue to commit the same sin? And you're battling it. You're really fighting against it. And then you fall into temptation again. And you've had enough. And you think to yourself, I've prayed to God for forgiveness for this sin 30, 40, 50 times. There is no way that God is going to continue to forgive me. I do it over and over again. It's impossible that His forgiveness can stretch that far. We have this view of God. Oftentimes it's not always perceptible to us, but we think of Him as being up in heaven and He's got His eye upon us, and every time we've committed that one pet sin again, He's taking note of it. Person X has done it again. Now I've forgiven them, let's see how many times, 40 times. Now there is an end of my grace and my mercy. But look at what the psalmist says. If you, in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. If God was this way, marking down every time we sinned, no one would dare to enter into the temple of God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But he goes on. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Now, the psalmist God doesn't keep record. He casts those sins as far away from Him as the east is from the west. All sin, not just particular sins, and there's no limitation on those sins. It's not, okay, you get the first 20 forgiven, and then after that, we're starting to mark down these on our record. No, He's got this exalted view of the grace and the mercy of God. There is no record of our iniquities. The psalmist has a clear picture of God's covenant dealings with His people. And I think our number one problem, and it really stems from something I heard several months ago. We invited a minister in our denomination to come and speak to our elders, to do some elders training. And he listed 10 problems with Christian ministry. And he went through the list. And his final problem that he said about Christian ministers startled me. He said, as his 10th item on his list that he dealt with, that ministers don't believe that God loves him as much as He actually does. And I think that's a problem for the majority of Christians. We really don't believe that God loves us as much as He really does. If we could only understand Him more, we would be overwhelmed at His love for us. God, the God of the psalmist, is eager to forgive those who are humble and to come to Him with this broken and contrite heart, crying out from the depths to Him. I find the words from the prophet Micah to be especially fitting in this discussion. The prophet Micah says this about God: Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. Now, have you ever thought about that when you're entering into the presence of God? When you're entering into this holy communion and fellowship with God? My God delights in forgiveness and in mercy. I find that tremendously encouraging. To be honest with you, my times when I struggle to pray are times when I've committed some sin and I think in my foolish head, deceived by the evil one, that God doesn't want to hear from me. He doesn't want to talk to me because I'm too impure for Him. And that's unbelief. That's sin. God does want to hear from me. God does receive me because He is a pardoning God. So we see God's forgiveness, God's desire to forgive. But it's based on a particular act that God has performed for us. Before getting to the Holy of Holies, the worshiper must pass by the sacrificial altar. And that would be a reminder to him of what God has done to secure his entrance, the worshiper's entrance, into the presence of this holy God. God is spoken of here in two places as a God who redeems, verse 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. Now the idea of redemption is the transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of some particular price. It was often the case in Old Testament times that if you fell into some form of debt with a person, you could become enslaved by them because you can't pay the debt. You actually become a slave of that particular person that you owe money to. But your family could buy you back. They could redeem you by paying a particular price, maybe paying the debt that you owed plus some interest, something like that. What has God done to redeem us from our iniquity? Well, He sent His Son. He sent His Son to pay a price, and that price was His own sacrificial death. In the Old Testament, when someone was going to offer a sacrifice, they would lay their hand upon the lamb or whatever animal it was being sacrificed. And that symbolized a transfer of all of their iniquities to this animal. And in a sense, that is what we have done with Christ. We have laid our hand upon His head on that cross. And all of our guilt and shame and sin, past, present and future, has been transferred to Him. And on that cross, God poured out His holy wrath and punishment that we deserve for our sin. Jesus even says in Mark chapter 10 these words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." It was that altar that reminded the Old Testament worshiper of the coming Lamb of God, the Messiah, who would be slain for their sins. This is the only way for us to deal with that awakened conscience. We must come to Jesus Christ, and we must believe that He has removed all of our sins. So we've seen the need for forgiveness, the act of forgiveness, and now finally the result of forgiveness. It's interesting to me to read verses 3 and 4, because the conclusion is not what we would expect. "If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared." Now that's not what we expect to hear. There is forgiveness that You may be loved, that You may be enjoyed, but not that You would be feared. How does forgiveness and fear relate to each other? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the fear the psalmist is speaking of is not a dread and a terror of God, but it's an attitude of reverence and awe to this God who is covenantally faithful, who acts as a father to us. It consists, first of all, in the amazement that we have that God in His wisdom has found such a way to deal with our sin and our iniquity. But also it speaks of our understanding of God's holiness. For God doesn't take anything away from His law in redeeming us from sin. If anything, it points us to the high standing, the high character of His law, that nothing would do but the death of His own Son, the shedding of Christ's precious blood. That's what it took. So God's law is highlighted, and we're encouraged as a result of this forgiveness to do what? To sin more? Absolutely not, Paul says, but to walk righteously before God, to strive more earnestly to be law keepers, a desire to live according to God's law. So we see a proper attitude to God being established. And Peter mentioned before we began worship a passage from Hebrews. It teaches us that we are to worship God in fear, a godly fear, a godly reverence and appreciation, not only for what He's done, but for His very holy nature. But it produces something else in us, and this is something I want to focus on, really. I want you to think for a minute of the first sinners that ever entered into the world, Adam and Eve. Do you remember Adam and Eve? You remember how they handled sin? They knew that they had done wrong. Their consciences were active and at work within them. And both Adam and Eve, when they hear God coming to fellowship with them, what a sweet thing that must have been. In the cool of the day, God enters into the garden. And what do? They run and they hide from God. They want nothing to do with Him. They are ashamed of themselves. And this gets back to my statement earlier about my own prayer life. That's what I want to do sometimes when I sin. I want to run from God. I want to hide from Him. I don't want anything to do with Him. I am ashamed of myself. I feel my nakedness before His holy and ever-present eye. Adam and Eve were stricken with this guilt and this dread of God. But the psalmist acts in a very different way. Instead of the psalmist fleeing from God, aware, very conscious of his sinfulness, we see something else. Instead of running from God, he's running to God. And so God has his arms open to receive him. In verse 5, he says, "I wait for the Lord." This is the same man who's crying out about his iniquities. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. This is the way we need to approach God, even in the awareness of our sin. This is the approach of faith and of belief. I know Peter was touching on the doctrine of justification this morning. If you believe you're justified through Jesus Christ, then there is absolutely no reason why God would push you away. It's only when we begin to think that we are the ones who justify ourselves that we begin to feel that shame. But when we have our eyes directed to Christ, our faith in His Word, we have this great confidence that the Lord truly and graciously receives us. Now, why do we need to hear this kind of a message? In a sense, it's very basic gospel ministry. We need to hear it regularly because the fact of the matter is we sin regularly. Every one of us. And the second reason we need to hear it quite often is because the devil is hard at work. He is the accuser. And what is he constantly throwing up in our mind? Bringing to remembrance the sins that we've committed. How awful we are. He's the accuser. How unworthy we are, how we shouldn't enter into the worship of God. those of you tonight who feel that burden of your sin, turn to Christ and turn to Him with the eye of faith, exercising faith, and believe that through and in Him, you are now looked upon by God, as Paul says, as holy, as blameless, and as above reproach. Can you believe that? That's really and truly how God looks at us, as holy, blameless, and above reproach in Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that God loves us as much as He says He loves us? He is a gracious Father, and He is abounding in His forgiveness and pardon to us in our sins. And may we close this Lord's Day thinking about that and rejoicing in the mercy and the redemption that God has shown to His people. Let us pray. Almighty God, how we praise Your name and how we love being in Your presence. We thank You, Lord, that although we may enter into Your presence crying out with the psalmist about our own sinfulness, with our disturbed consciences, yet we are reminded through the preaching of Your Word, through the administration of Your sacraments, that in Christ You have dealt with sin in such a manner that it will never keep us from entering into Your presence. We pray, O Lord, that we would not respond to our awareness of our sin as Adam and Eve did, hiding ourselves from You because of our shame, but we would be like this psalmist, running to You, seeking to be embraced by our Father. May You comfort our hearts with these words. May You encourage us to strive to put to death sin, but to know, O Lord, that You love us with an everlasting love. We ask, O Lord, that You would be praised and glorified. For You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.